When I began looking at the last verses of chapter 5, I thought we would finish the book of James today, but we won't. We'll work our way from verses 12 through the first half of verse 16 and then finish it up next Sunday. So, reading from James chapter 5, verse 12 through the first half of 16. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. And let us pray before we talk about these verses. Father God, we continue to look to you to speak to us. This is your word. It's living. It's powerful. It has the life of your spirit within it. Speak to us through it. Give us insight and understanding into the truths and the principles that you have for us today. Not just so that we can be more educated, but so that we can live more fully for you. This I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are several principles in just this short portion of Scripture. First one is in verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but with your yes, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you do not fall under judgment. And the principle here is simple. Keep your word. That's the principle. And this principle is not unique to James. This isn't the first time it shows up in the Scripture. If you go back to the Mosaic Law, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, or Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, we see this particular principle stated by God to Israel. And Jesus affirmed this principle in his Sermon on the Mount, where he was clarifying the Mosaic Law by expanding it and showing how it needed to be applied more fully than it was. And you can read this principle in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Jesus once more is shown to have referred to this principle when he was talking to the religious leaders and warning them about their ungodly behavior, teaching the Israelites bad teaching, as it were, and that's found in Matthew chapter 23, verses 20 and 22. Coming back to James 5:12, though, this particular scripture has been taken by some within the church, either individual Christians or actually groups as well of Christians. It's been taken as the single statement on taking an oath or on keeping your word. However, it's not the only teaching in the Bible concerning oath-taking, concerning the subject. And so, it's important that we learn from this particular scripture, James 5:12, and make the principle that's taught here something that we practice and apply to our lives. But it's not the final word on all oath-taking, or contract signing, or anything else in relation to keeping your word. There's other teaching in Scripture that broaden out the subject. What is the final word in this particular verse, and I think that's what's important for us today, is that we as Christians are to be so trustworthy, and I hesitate to use the word so, we are to be trustworthy, so trustworthy, that we would be known as people who keep our word regardless. Doesn't matter what it costs us, doesn't matter whether life turns worse for us because we gave our word and now we have to keep it. Doesn't matter if we end up getting taken advantage of or in some other way suffering some particular loss. The important truth that comes to us here in James 5:12 is that we are to be so trustworthy that we are known as people, and hopefully universally known. Christians ought to be universally known as people who keep their word always and regardless. The problem God points out here is that if we make an oath, specifically in the name of God, or in the name of something that references God, or if we give our word as a Christian and then not keep our word, it makes two condemning statements about us. First, the first condemning statement is, not keeping our word speaks to our character. It's a statement about our character. It says that we would rather please ourselves, maybe rule ourselves, act irresponsibly, when we wish, of course. We would rather do that than please God or protect the honor of God's name or protect the reputation of the body of Christ or protect our own personal reputation as a Christian. I heard something just recently. It was a statement by a fairly important person in our world, and this person said that he was a practicing Christian. He and his wife were practicing Christians, in fact. And then he went on to affirm a particular position that Christ would never hold because God said never to hold that position. I'm simply pointing out that the label Christian no longer has the meaning it had back when it was first given the disciples of Christ. And by disciples, I mean beyond the 12, the people who were followers of Christ. They were first called Christians in Antioch, and they were called Christians because they lived like Christ. They were Christ ones. So, you know, we may say, I'm a Christian, and not keep our word, and that's not really a big deal in our world, except it gives more fuel to unbelievers to think less of the body of Christ, less of Christians in general, and certainly less of us. And if they think less of the body of Christ, they think less of God as well. So that's the first condemning statement. If we make an oath and don't keep it, it speaks to our character. And as Christians, our character is to be of such godly quality that a simple yes, God says, a simple yes should mean yes, and a simple no should mean no. The second statement that it makes about us in not keeping our word is it shows how little we think of God, whose name we used in giving the oath. We go to court, we place our hand on the Bible, and we swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's using God to affirm that we can be dependent upon. And it shows how little we think of God when we give a pledge like that and then do not fulfill our word. And the reality is, we can sing praises to God during worship. We can give public testimony to God's goodness in witnessing to others. We can join others in worshiping God. But if we show by our behavior that we aren't dependable, we aren't faithful, we aren't honest, then we are showing that we don't think that much of God, in spite of what we may say during other moments of our lives. So it's important for us to keep our word. This is an issue of character. It's an issue of honoring God. And certainly it's an issue of showing the world that Christians can be trusted. To help us see where we might need to keep vigilant in keeping our word, just consider these possible examples. Business dealings, financial dealings, work setting, family life. Promise the kids everything and only give them half, you know? Anything to get them off your back. So family life. Dealing with your wife, your husband. Dealings with your neighbors. Dealings with those you borrow things from, be it money or tools or vehicles or grocery items or whatever else it may be. When we borrow something and we say, I'm going to return it at such and such a time, do we do that? Can we be counted on to keep our word? Certainly, and we've talked about this before, just paying our monthly bills for goods and services rendered. Do we keep our word and pay our bills on time? Keeping up with long-standing debts. And things we might say to somebody else. I'm certainly guilty of failing in this area, that's for sure. You're talking to somebody and they're sharing some private information and they say, you got to keep this between us, and you don't. So those are some examples that I thought of. Maybe you can think of others, but the important thing is, from this particular scripture, the important thing is that we keep our word as Christians. Now, failure to keep our word brings God's judgment, and that's never a good thing. It's never wise to set God against yourself. Life is already hard enough, that's the way I think about it. I don't need it to be worse. You don't need it to be worse. Don't set God against yourself. Not keeping your word brings God's judgment. And that starts again all the way back in the Mosaic Law, Exodus 27. God said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, you won't make an oath on his name and then break it. For the Lord will not leave you unpunished if you do that. So it definitely brings judgment from God. And we see in the New Testament, where Paul writes to the Galatians, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. You can't look God in the eye and say one thing and then go off and do another. You can't look God in the eye and know what is right and choose to deliberately do what is wrong. God will not be mocked that way. Whatever we sow, we shall reap. There are consequences for breaking our word. Moving on to James chapter 5, verse 13. This talks about bad times and good times. What to do with bad times and good times. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now maybe you don't have the best voice, so you could at least speak praises, but the idea there is to be thankful, to give praises. And there's no other way to say this particular truth, principle, other than the way it's said. It's said about as simply as one can put it. When suffering, turn to God in prayer. When cheerful and blessed, turn to God with praise and thanksgiving. Now, why? Why do this? Well, I suspect that we could come up with several reasons, and all of them good. But I want to give you just one, And I'm not saying it's more important than the others, but it is, to me, also one of the good ones and one worth considering that we may not consider as much as we ought. And that's why I'm bringing this one up today. Whether praying or praising, either direction, whether praying because life is bad or praising because life is good, we are setting our mind on the things above and directing our attention and our focus toward God. And that is always a good thing to do. The more you set your mind on God, the more you set your mind on the ways of God and the goodness of God, the more you encourage and nurture trust in God and a conscious awareness of God's presence and activity in your life. That's the point I'd like you to see. The more you set your mind on God, the ways of God, the goodness of God, the more you encourage and nurture trust in God, so your faith grows. And the more you encourage and nurture a conscious awareness of God's presence and activity in your life. It is one thing for us to gather every Sunday and before the teaching time talk about how God has been active in our life somehow. And those are good moments and good times of reminders. But it is even better for us to build into our thinking day in and day out that God is here with me, He's here with you, and He's active, and I want to be aware of that. And you build that conscious awareness by setting your mind on the things above. Now, listen to this. The more you grow in awareness of God's presence and activity, coupled with a growing communion with God through prayer and praise, the closer you will come to praying without ceasing. In other words, you may be busy in a day and your mind will have to go off to other things, but the more you set your mind on the things of God, the more you'll come back when you have free moments to setting your mind on the things of God. And you'll get closer and closer to praying without ceasing. But you'll also discover that as your conscious awareness of God grows, your intimacy with God grows. And you begin to look for, maybe even long for, those moments when you can return to God and just simply fellowship with Him. And all of this has an even bigger effect on your life. It strengthens your confidence in the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the activity of God, which in turn feeds the heartfelt desire to please God. And of course, you please God through obedience. And I'd like to push it just a little bit further. The more you long to obey God, the more you will obey God if you live honestly that longing. If it's a longing that actually affects you, affects your choices, affects your thinking, affects your behavior. The more you long to obey God, the more you will obey God. And I believe you will find that the more you obey God, the more you will get to know God as He is. Beyond your theology, to a personal understanding of God. And that will grow. But you'll get to know Him as He is, and the more you get to know Him as He is, the more you will want to love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's this growing, progressive process that can go on in our lives. If when we're suffering, we pray, and when we're blessed, we praise. It's a simple reality of setting our mind on the things above every chance we get for the things that are happening in our lives. Let me give you one example of praying while suffering, and I'm picking Jesus because he's such a good example. In his hardest hours, Jesus prayed. Two examples of that, he prayed all night before selecting the 12 disciples. That's found in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And he prayed into the night before being taken by the temple guards, falsely accused, mistreated, beaten, and crucified. That's in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. He prayed when he faced his hardest hours. But I'd also like to point out that he also prayed on what we might call his good days by comparison. He often went off by himself and prayed. Remember when the disciples were going across the lake and the storm came up and he came walking on the water towards them? Where did he come from? Praying. He had been praying. He went off by himself to pray. And as you read through the Gospels, you'll see that he often prayed like that. So he prayed in the good times as well as when he was suffering, but he definitely prayed when he was suffering. What I'd like you to see about Christ is that praying in the good time is important because it puts you in the right frame of mind for praying when you're suffering. Our tendency when we're suffering is to think about relief. What God invites us to do is to think about Him. If you pray in the good times, then He is going to be on your mind in the hard times, more likely, and you'll pray by turning to Him then. And so don't just pray when you're suffering. Pray when things are good. Not just praising, but talking to God, being close to God, fellowshipping with God, being intimate with God. Talk to God when the times are good so that you are in the frame of mind to pray when things are tough. As for the good days that cheer you up, we're always wise to give thanks to God, to give praise to God for them. And he says in song, so it could be in song or in prayer or in publicly proclaiming or just talking to somebody else privately about what God has done and how good he's been to you. And when we do this, we honor God. We bring honor to his name. After all, he is the one who blessed us. But we also reinforce our own trustful, humble, and appreciative dependence on God. That's a good thing to reinforce, to remind yourself that He's the one who gives you all these good things, and we want to have a humble, trustful, appreciative dependence on Him. And of course, by nurturing praise in your heart for what God is doing for you today, it strengthens your confidence in God as your provider and protector for the things that will come tomorrow. And surely hard times come to all of us on some kind of cycle. Moving on to James 5:14 through the first half of 16. This speaks about healing. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, prayer offered in faith, will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. I don't want to add confusion to this portion of Scripture, but I want to speak for just a moment on a kind of a side issue. This method of seeking healing from God is not the only method mentioned in the Scriptures. And I think that that's important for us to see because there are some who treat each of the methods as if they're the only method supported in the Scriptures. And there's no wisdom in that. This is one of the methods taught in the Scriptures. It isn't the only one. For example, in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 through 18, it speaks of healing through the laying on of hands by Christ's disciples. The laying on of hands. In Acts chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, this is lesser known and certainly unused in our age, but it speaks of Peter's shadow having a healing effect on those who were able to get within range of his shadow. People brought the sick onto the street where they knew Peter was passing by in hopes that his shadow would fall on them. And by the way, verse 16 says that those who were afflicted with sickness or unclean spirits were all being healed. Paul, or maybe Paul's disciples, I personally can't picture Paul doing this because I have TV evangelists pictured in my mind doing this and it just doesn't fit the Apostle Paul. But nonetheless, handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul used were sent to those who were sick, and they effected healings in the sick. This is told to us in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And finally, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, and this isn't the only Scripture that makes this statement, but within the range of the spiritual gifts that God has given to the church is the gift of healing. So God has placed within the church certain individuals who have the gift of healing. So my only point is, we're going to go on and talk about James chapter 5, verses 14 through the first half of 16. And the additional piece of information in this particular portion of Scripture has to do with the connection between sickness and sin. And it calls us to deal with our sin in relation to seeking healing. Now, this particular connection between sickness and sin is not unique to James. Way back when God gave the law to Moses, he made it clear that there would be some connection between sickness and our ungodly behavior. And I use the word some because not all sickness is due to ungodly behavior. But he also made it clear that there would be some connection between health and godly behavior. And at that time, God called this information the blessings and the curses. And this was so important that God wanted the people of Israel to know that the first thing they did as a whole nation, once they got across the Jordan River upon going into the Promised Land, before they ever went to fight Jericho, they got up on the two mountains and shouted the blessings and the curses back and forth so the whole nation understood that godliness would bring health and prosperity and ungodliness would bring sickness and trouble. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses affirms this truth by reminding the people that they would experience sickness, even the sickness that God had placed on the Egyptians, if they did not live a godly life. And God said that if Israel was a godly nation, they wouldn't experience the diseases, the plagues, the sicknesses of the Egyptians. In the New Testament, we have a similar example in relation to partaking of communion in connection to our spiritual condition and our physical health. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 to 32, we read about God's instruction to the church that if we do not judge ourselves and deal with the sin in our life before taking communion, known sin in our life, that act of taking communion with the known, with known sin going on in our life will bring judgment from God. And he lists things like weakness, sickness, and even death. My point is that sickness and sin is not only made a connected thing here in James. It's also spoken of in other parts of the Scripture. One last example of this comes from Christ himself. He made the connection between sickness and sin. He healed the fellow who for 38 years had been laying next to the pool. And as Christ was passing by, he saw him, had compassion on him, asked him if he wanted to be healed. Of course, the fellow said yes. And after he was healed, Christ and the fellow got separated. And afterwards, after all the fuss and hullabaloo had kind of passed by, Jesus went into the temple and found the man that he had healed. And here's what he said, John 5:14, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." And just before healing the paralytic who had been lowered through the roof, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." So that brings us back to James chapter 5, verses 15 through the first half of 16, where it says, "The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins," in other words, if the sickness and the sin are connected, "the sins will be forgiven him. Therefore," 16a, "confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." The point that I would like us to see is that when, because not all sickness is the result of sin, let us not hold that view. But when our sickness is caused by sin, healing and forsaking our sin go hand in hand. The two must come together and go hand in hand. But also healing and forgiveness for the sin that brought on the sickness also goes hand in hand. So if you suspect sin is the culprit behind your sickness, before the elders or anyone else prays for your healing, do some honest research into your heart, your mind, your life, your behavior. And if you find that there is unconfessed, unchallenged sin in your life, deal with it. Confess that sin. Repent of that sin. And repent of it with a sincere desire to leave that sin behind. And then turn to God. And in this case, the elders, or whoever else you would have praying for you, and receive God's forgiveness and healing together. There's one last point that I want to make here about sickness and prayer. Sometimes our sickness is not caused by sin, and yet we're still sick. It may be a temporary sickness. It may be a long, aggravated sickness. Regardless of the reason for the sickness, beyond its connection to sin, in other words, there's no connection between the sickness and sin that you're aware of, the Scriptures encourage us to still pray. I'm encouraging you to still pray. pray both for healing, but also pray for the grace and strength to endure your sickness until healing is given to you by God. Many of God's people have suffered for extended periods of time, not because they've done something wrong, but because that's God's will for them, for whatever reason. I'm not here to debate that or question that. That's just a reality. But God will not only bring healing between the point of asking and the healing, He will also give strength and grace to endure the time of trouble, the sickness, until healing is given. And so I encourage you, pray both for healing and for the grace and strength to endure the sickness until the healing comes. All right, let me just make a quick review. We started with the importance of keeping our word. We talked about praying often so that prayer becomes second nature to you in all situations, be it trials or blessings. And then we finished with dealing with sickness, and primarily sickness brought on by some sin in our lives. Here's the connection that I make between all of those. Breaking our word is an example of sin in our lives. Praying and praising often builds faith so that we can pray in faith. Sin-induced sickness is God trying to get our attention to repent. And if we will repent, then the prayer of faith and the repentance brings the healing.